So I hope you have your Bible this morning. If you don't, we'll get you a Bible. Fill out a Connect card. We want you to have one. But turn to the book of Exodus. We've got a lot to do today. So if you would, put on your seatbelt and buckle up. Dig down in the pew. It's in there. Just pull it out and put it on. Because we really have to get going, okay? So we're again in Exodus. We're going to be here until Easter. But let me ask you this question to get started. What is your problem? You ever heard that question? What is your problem? It's not normally a question, really. It's an accusation. It means that you have a problem. I just want to let you know that you do. But I'm asking genuinely as a question, what is your problem? Each person here today walked into this room with problems, okay? The old preacher used to say, you got problems, I got problems, all God's children got problems. You ever heard that? It's true. You know, we have these lists, a list of concerns that's always right on the front of our minds. We can always bring it up. And for some of you, your list of concerns and your list of problems is like your grocery list is very long. And for some of you, it's just that one thing that you can easily think about. You can recall it to your mind. You talk about it quite a bit. It's one thing. Maybe it's a wayward child. Maybe it's your health or the health of someone that's very close to you. Maybe it's a financial trouble. Maybe it's something, some tragedy that's happened in your past. Maybe it's a stressful season of life that's always weighing down heavy on you, a career decision, or the lack of a career. And if you're like me, you think that solving that problem is the key to having a whole and a happy life. If I can just get past this stressful season that I'm in and get to the next one, everything will be all right. If I can just figure out this problem, everything will be all right. In the fall of 2006, I was in a seminary class. For those of you who don't know what seminary is, that's school for pastors. It's not cemetery, it's seminary. Is that me? Might be. And it was, I think, a systematic theology class. And in that first day of class, the teacher came in, and before he even introduced himself to us, he asked us a question. He said, What do you hope to learn in this class? You can turn me down just a little bit. What do you hope to learn in this class? You ever heard that question? So it was clear that he wanted a response. It was not a rhetorical question. And so people began to answer, and they said things, really good things, like, I hope to understand how a good God can let bad things happen in the world. I began to hear things like, I want to understand how God can be in control of the world, yet people have free will to do as they please. I began to hear questions about the Trinity. How can God be three and then still be one? And it was as he just sat there and he listened to all these questions, and finally there was somebody in the back, a young man, who said, sir, I've not come here to get my questions answered. I've come here to learn the right questions to ask. And he said, that's it. And that's where we'll get started with this class. You learning the right questions to ask. And you know what? I would like to say that I was that young man at the back of the room, but I was not. I was not, because I still am very aware of my felt needs. my felt problems. I'm still learning that I don't know what I don't know. I'm keenly aware of my felt needs and ignorant of my real needs. And the key, I think, to having a happy life, to having a joyful life, is not found in just fixing those needs that I see that are in my life, but are in fixing the bigger needs that I can't see in my life, that only God sees in my life. Exodus, we've been in Exodus for some time now. We're getting close to the end. But do you remember what the story is about? It's about these people, the Hebrew people, and they have a big problem. They have a big problem. They're enslaved in Egypt to the greatest, the biggest government in the world superpower, Egypt, and to a bad Pharaoh. But God is going to rescue them because God made these promises to their great granddaddy, Abraham. And guess what? God is a promise keeper. Amen? Always a promise keeper. And so he's going to save them out of Egypt. And he does so by 10 plagues. You remember the 10 plagues? And then he parted the Red Sea. They go across on dry land. God destroys the armies of Pharaoh. You remember the story. And what happens after God solves their greatest problem? They got more problems. Okay? They're wandering through the wilderness. They're hungry. They say, God, what's the deal with the food? You know, we want some food. What's the deal with the water? Where's the water? They're attacked by the Amalekites. You remember that story? God helps them. They prevail. They argue with one another. They need a judge to come in and settle their disputes. They've got issues with each other. Sound like your home? Just kidding. They got problems. They arrive to Mount Sinai, and God gives them the Ten Commandments. And then he gives them a host of other laws that are called the Book of the Covenant. And then, after God gives them all those things, they say, all that the Lord says we will do. That's a problem, because they're not going to do it. And now God is going to give them a solution. God's going to give them a solution, and he's going to tell them why he brought them out of Egypt. He's going to tell them what his future is for them. And it's very similar to ours. So let's read, if you have your Bible, Exodus. We're going to be reading in chapter 24, starting in verse 15. This is what God's word says. Then Moses went up on the mountain, this is Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called out to Moses out of the midst of the crowd. Now, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Chapter 25. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they may take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive a contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle, and of all its furniture you shall make it. This is God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you once again, Lord, with our Bibles open. Lord, you are great. You are awesome in this place. Lord, you fill the earth and the heavens. No place can contain you. Lord, but we want to see you. We want to know you, Lord. We come with many problems, many issues, many stresses and worries this week, Lord. And we need to see you. We need to see you transcending all our problems. Lord, we need to have confidence in your plan for our lives, in your plan for our church, in your plan for this country, your plan for history.
We need to have confidence in you, Lord. I just ask, as we open your word today, that your people would see the Bible as one great big story that is all about Jesus, so that we might trust him, so that we may know him, so we may live in your presence. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Roy, will you turn me up just a little bit? So here's God's answer to Israel's biggest question. It's a little bit different than you would expect. The answer is this: build a tabernacle. Build a building. It's a building project, okay? Build a tabernacle. And here's what I want to show you today. I want to show you three things with the tabernacle. I want to show you the purpose of the tabernacle, the pattern of the tabernacle, and the person to whom the tabernacle points. So you can just write all that down. You can put your pen away. If you don't like to take notes, you just fill those in. The purpose, the pattern, the person. Here's the first one: the purpose of the tabernacle. Read again verse 8, what it says. Chapter 25, verse 8. "And let them make me a sanctuary." Why? "That I may dwell in their midst." The purpose of the tabernacle is God's presence in the midst of his people. That's why the tabernacle is to be built. Because God means to dwell there with his people. In other words, these people have been going through the desert, and they're setting up a tent. They tear it down. They're living in these tents. And God says, "Why don't you just put me up a tent too? Because I want to live right there with you guys." It's very interesting. God is identifying with his people in their lowly circumstance. Did you know that God is humble? God is humble. He humbles himself to where his people are. He doesn't have to be. I think he really shouldn't be, but he is. He's humble. The Hebrews say, you know, our greatest problem is that we're a slave. Our greatest problem is that we lack food or water. Our greatest problem is that we can't get along. Our greatest problem that is we'd love to get out of this stinking desert. God says their greatest problem is this: you are living outside of my presence. I am not present in your life. That is your biggest problem. I'm absent. You're doing your life without me. That's your biggest problem. But take heart, I'm going to meet you right where you are. The reality is, sinful human beings like them, like you, like me, do not initiate relationship with God. Do you know that? We do not initiate a relationship with God. Quite frankly, we are not very interested in God. In and of ourselves. The Bible says we all like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. The Bible says that none are righteous. No, not one. None seeks after God. None. Not the Israelites. Not you. Not me. None of us seek after God. But the amazing thing is that even though we don't seek after God, the amazing thing is, even though we don't even realize that it's a problem, that God is not in our life, he comes after us and he pursues a relationship with us. It's crazy. This is the Bible. And here's the key, folks. You and I were made, created, designed to live in the presence of God, the one who made us. And until you get God in your life, you are missing the key to wholeness, the key to joy, the key to purpose, the key to acceptance. You're missing it. The church father Augustine said, "God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you." We have restless hearts. David says in the Psalms, "Your nearness to us, O Lord, is our good." It's good for us to be near God. That's where we need to be. That's the purpose of the tabernacle. Number two, the pattern of the tabernacle. And we could get really deep here, guys. The pattern of the tabernacle. For the next 13 out of 16 chapters, we're going to see all the details of the tabernacle described to us. And I'm going to spend 2 weeks on it, okay? 13 out of 16 chapters. There's a lot about the tabernacle. The people are to make the tabernacle just as God tells them to. Look what it says in verse 9 again. It says, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle, okay? And of all its furniture, so shall you make it. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5 says that the tabernacle serves as a copy or a shadow of heavenly things. A copy or a shadow of heavenly things. It's not like there is a tabernacle in heaven and he's just given them the blueprints and they just need to build it on earth. He's not saying that there's not an actual tabernacle like this in heaven, but he's saying that this tabernacle pictures heavenly realities. So that when they see this tabernacle, the people are to long to be in the presence of God. They're supposed to long for heaven and have an eternal mindset. Okay? So look at this picture. You see this picture of the tabernacle here. Let me just tell you a little bit about it. The tabernacle was about a quarter of the size of an American football field. Okay? You can see that in the top right corner. About a quarter of its size. And there's these two large parts, you know, there's this uncovered part. There's no roof on it. And this is called the court of the tabernacle. This is where sacrifices happen. And we'll talk about this part next week. And then there's a covered temple that contains two compartments. One is called the holy place. And the other is called the most holy place. And in the holy place, you can, there we go. You can see there's some furniture in here. You've got this candle stand that these candles are providing light. You have an altar of incense, a table for the bread of the presence. And in the most holy place, there's only one piece of furniture. And you see it circled here. One piece of furniture. It's the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant are the Ten Commandments, the two tablets. This is not the actual ark, by the way. Indiana Jones is still looking for it. And then above the ark here, you have the cherubim, which are these angels. And they're gold, and their wings are spread out above what's called on the top the mercy seat. And this is the place where the presence of God dwells. And you see these big poles that go through the Ark of the Covenant because nobody could touch the ark. There was a fellow in the Old Testament that did touch the ark. He dropped dead real quick. Okay, and so they aren't supposed to touch it. This is a holy place. This is the most holy place. It's where God meets with his people. And there's a veil. Go to the next slide. You can see it a little bit. There's a veil that's in between the holy place and the most holy place, about the width of a man's hand. And there's a meaning communicated here. That sinful man, God says, I want to dwell in your midst, but sinful man can't come into the holiness of God. You can't just saunter into God's presence and hang out. Matter of fact, only one man goes in here one time a year on the Day of Atonement to the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is. So this is the tabernacle. And what I want to tell you about the tabernacle is that there is imagery in the tabernacle that pictures the Garden of Eden. Some of you don't know that. It may not be real obvious to you. But there's pictures, things in here that are to make me think about the Garden of Eden. I'll tell you why that's important in a second. If you take notes, I'll give them to you. I'll give you a few really quick, okay? Here's the first one. The entrance to the tabernacle points east. Like the Garden of Eden. Exodus 27:6, Genesis 3:24. Cherubim, these angels, are only mentioned in the context of the tabernacle and of the Garden of Eden. Do you remember when the people are kicked out of the garden? And Adam and Eve? And there's these angels, they're called cherubim, guarding the way with the flaming sword. You can look in Genesis 3:24. Adam's role in the garden, do you remember what Adam's job is in the garden, his job description? He is to work and to keep it. Work and to keep the garden, those two verbs are the two verbs that are used to describe the job description of a priest in the tabernacle where he serves. Number four, that you can see it here in the picture, there is a seven-branch lampstand that looks like a tree. And if you read in Exodus 25 and verse 31, it has petals, it has almond blossoms, and it has branches like a tree. Like a tree in the garden, like the tree of life. Number five, the stones that are mentioned, even in the text that we just read, these stones that are onyx stones are mentioned specifically in the garden. These stones are in the garden. These stones are in the ephod, or in the breastplate of what the priest would wear. In other words, what I'm trying to tell you is there's all this imagery, and there's a lot more I just won't bore you with, but there's a lot of imagery that connects this tabernacle to this place called the Garden of Eden, where man and woman lived before there was no sin in the presence of God. It's interesting. And here's why I point this out. Because God is saying when he creates the tabernacle, I am making all things new. I am in the process of making all things new. I am in the process of bringing you back into fellowship like you were when we walked in the cool of the day in the garden together. I'm making it new. What we're talking about today is we're talking about a second chance. We're talking about grace. How many of you like to play golf? Not many of you. I don't either. So we're talking about a mulligan, okay? We're talking about a mulligan. We're talking about a do-over. How many of you like do-overs, like second chances? Yeah, your kids like second chances. Can I get a do-over? Can I get a mulligan? Don't discipline me right now. But God is giving us a second chance. You know, there's many, many places in life that you don't get a second chance. Do you know that? You know, if you do something illegal on the job, something unethical at work, they'll probably fire you. You're not going to get a second chance. If you have an affair on your spouse, you may not get a second chance at that marriage. You may not. There are crimes that you commit that a judge is not going to have grace on you and give you a second chance. You go into jail for a long time. A lot of places in life, we don't get a second chance. But guess what? Our God is a God of a second chance. Do you know that? He's a God of a second chance. He is the restorer of the things that you and I have broken. He is. And it's not something that we initiate. It's not something that we earn or deserve. It's just because of his grace. Point number three. We talked about the purpose. Talked about the pattern of the tabernacle. Let's talk about the person to whom the tabernacle points. The person to whom the tabernacle points. Now, I need you to hold on with me. We're going to go through the whole Bible really quickly. Okay? It's going to be real quick. But we want to talk about the tabernacle, and we want to go through the Bible and talk about the tabernacle. So, go to the next slide. So, if you look here on your left, here's the tabernacle. It tells us at the end of the book of Exodus, it says the glory of God fills the tabernacles. This big cloud comes down. And it's so intense that the priest can't minister, that Moses can't go in. The glory of God fills it, the presence of God in the midst of his people. This thing is built in like 1450 BC. Now, the tabernacle would be replaced later by a temple. So finally, after the people get to their land, the third king, right, we have Saul, we have David, we have Solomon. Solomon builds this temple for God. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 8 that the glory of God, just like the tabernacle, fills the temple. And the priests, they can't even go in and minister. God's presence with his people, glory, fills the temple. But this really bad thing happens. The people of God take for granted that God's presence is among them. They take it for granted and they start worshiping all these other gods with a small g. They start worshiping all these idols. And God, finally, he judges his people. And how he judges them is he uses a pagan nation, believe it or not. He uses the people of Babylon. Babylon comes in, knocks down the walls, takes the people to Babylon in exile. And what else? They destroy the temple. The temple is destroyed in 587 BC. It's obliterated. Maybe some of you have read the book of Ezra and you know that the temple was rebuilt. And typically that temple is called Herod's temple in 537 BC. And if you read Haggai 2:3, you'll find out that that temple was only a shell of the former temple. There was no glory there. It was just a building. It was just a building project. God's presence wasn't there at all. And let me tell you this, the Old Testament ends with a great big question. Is God ever going to dwell in the midst of his people again? That's the question that ends the Old Testament. Is God ever going to dwell with his people again? They've rebuilt the temple, but there ain't nothing there. It's just a building project. Okay, I don't have this in my notes, but the Hebrew Bible is not ordered in the same way that your Bible is ordered. It ends with the book of 2 Chronicles. It's interesting. It ends in the book of 2 Chronicles, not in chronological order. At the end of 2 Chronicles, the first temple is completely destroyed, and the last words of the temple is a call to go up and rebuild the temple. That's how the Old Testament ends. Hebrew Old Testament. Go up and rebuild the temple. It's a lot about the temple. It's all about the presence of God in the Old Testament. Is God going to dwell with his people? The book of John. The book of John. First century AD. John writes this. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt, or literally tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Who am I talking about? Jesus. Jesus. Look what Jesus says in John chapter 2. He's talking to some religious leaders. He says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, but you're going to rebuild it in 3 days?" It says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised up from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. What was it? What was it about Jesus' his death and resurrection that would make them remember this? Maybe it was the fact that when Jesus was on the cross, when he was dying for your sins and for my sins, hanging on that old tree on that hill, it says when he gave up his last breath, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain that was as thick as a man's hand, not from bottom to top like I would tear it, like you would tear it, but from top to bottom like God would tear it. And he tore it open. And he said once and for all that men have access to the presence of God, not because they're good, not because they sought after God, but by grace through Jesus Christ and what Jesus had done for them on the cross, in their place, for their sins. And just to make that perfectly clear, in 70 AD, the Romans came down and tore down that old temple that was just a shell because it had no purpose anymore. And it's never been rebuilt to this day. Let's fast forward because I told you we'd go through the whole Bible. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, John sees this vision. John sees this vision of the new Jerusalem, this new heavens and new earth that God is creating. And he said it's in the shape of a cube in the shape of a square. Now, is the tabernacle in the shape of the square? We don't need to go back to the pictures. The answer is no. It's in the shape of a rectangle. What is in the shape of the square? A holy of holies. The holy of holies is where the presence of God dwells with the Ark of the Covenant. It's in the shape of a square. And it says there is no temple. You can read it later. There is no temple there because God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the dwelling place of God is with men. And that's where we're going. That's the new heavens and the new earth. It's all related. But what about now? We're not there yet, are we? I don't think we are. Doesn't seem like it. Right? Jesus died. He rose again. He ascended to the Father. And the disciples were real worried about it. Because they like to be in the presence of God. They like to be in the presence of Jesus. And Jesus said, what? I'm going to send to you a comforter. Do you remember that? And he said, it's going to be better for you, actually. It's going to be better. I'm going to send you my spirit. I'm going to give you my spirit. Everyone that knows me, everyone that has a relationship with Jesus, receives his spirit. Not to be with them, not to be beside them, but to be in them. To dwell with them, to go with them. It's the mark of being a Christian. And guess what? He changes everything. The Spirit changes everything. Everything. It means that I live, if I know Jesus, that I can live in the presence of God. One day I'll be there in the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and earth, but right now, the Spirit of Jesus dwells in me, the Holy Spirit, and I live, wherever I go, in the presence of God. And I think that many of us don't realize it. I don't realize it most of the time. I don't realize. You ever taught a kid to ride a bike? My son's not old enough to ride a bike yet, but I taught a kid named Steven once. And, you hold the back of the seat, and they pedal and start going, and you just hold the back of the seat. And from their perspective, you're not there. And sometimes they may get scared that you've left, but it just takes a word. Hey, Dad, you there? Yeah, I'm here. I'm here. And in a similar way, we forget that every blessing that we have, that everywhere we go, God is going. Because the Spirit dwells within us. We live. We work. We do life in the presence of God. And it's an awareness of his presence that transforms everything I do. It's not about me being rescued from all my problems. It's about me realizing that in the midst of my problems, that God is there, empowering me, strengthening me. You know that you work in the presence of God? In your job? I've told you this story before, but I like it, so I'll tell it again. There's a man named Jim. True story. Man named Jim. And Jim, his job is to pump porta potties. Okay? That is his job. And Jim has trusted in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And really, it's obvious because of the way that Jim lives his life. Jim loves worship music. Okay? He loves worship music. And when he gets to the job site, he opens his door and it's like that song, The Floodgates, you know. The floodgates are open and you just hear music streaming out. And one day Jim is on the job site about lunchtime. He's doing his job. He's pumping the porta potty out. He's changing the toilet paper. He's cleaning up the portable restroom, getting everything nice. And what is he doing? He's singing. That rascal's singing as he's doing his job. And the construction workers over there are looking at him. And they had seen him doing this before, seeming a little too excited about his really stinky work. And so one of them gets up the nerve to go ask him just before he leaves and says, hey, how is it that you are so excited to be doing such stinky work? And he said, I'm really glad that you asked. It's because I work in the presence of Almighty God. And that changes everything I do. And he got to share with that man the gospel. He got to share with that man his story about how he could have a relationship with Jesus Christ that could transform everything that he did and know God's presence in his life. You know, the reformer Martin Luther, you ever heard of him? Not Martin Luther King Jr., but Martin Luther, Protestant reformer. He said, to sum up the whole of the Christian life is this. Our life is one that is lived coram Deo, which is Latin. It means before the face of God. Our life is a life that is lived before the face of God. I love that. Oz Guinness, a Christian writer, says this, is on your screen. Most of us, whether we are aware of it or not, do things with an eye of the approval of one audience or another. I think that is true. Always looking for some approval, always looking for some validation from someone. But what Martin Luther was saying, he says, no, we live as Christians before the face of God, coram Deo, before his face, meaning that we live, that we work, that we do life before an audience of one. Just an audience of one. Other people matter, but not like he matters. Just an audience of one. Before the face of God, in the presence of God. How would it change your marriage if that heated argument at night when you're tired and you really shouldn't be having a conversation about important things? What would change about that if you knew that God was there? If you said what you said to your spouse in the presence of God? A God that humbled himself and gave his life for you. How would it change your dating relationship in the times that you spend together that you knew that you were in the presence of God? How would a keen sense of his presence change your big decisions in life? Would you spend less money on yourself? Would you look more to eternity and invest in eternity and invest in the things that really matter? I was having dinner with a couple in our church this past week. I didn't ask them if I could do this, so I won't give their name. That'll teach you not to have dinner with me. And the husband and I spent most of our time talking about tools and cars and machines. You know the kind of things that your wife kind of falls asleep when you start talking about? You guys know what I mean. And anyway, I asked him why he never bought a particular machine that I thought would be really helpful to him in his life. And he said, I thought about it, but when I thought about it in light of God and when I thought about it in light of eternity, it really just seemed like a big waste of time. He said, actually, that's kept me from doing a lot of things that I have no business doing. It will, when you make big decisions and you realize that you're doing it before the face of God, in the presence of God, it'll change things. It'll change how you prioritize, how you make decisions. How would it change the way we gather here today? It's so easy just to come in, you know. Just kind of barely be here in body only. How would it change if we as a church realize that we came and we worship in the presence of God? Together, as blood-bought believers, all with one voice, proclaiming that we need Jesus, that he is our God. There is no other God besides him. How would that change our worship? You know, when I was a kid, I was on drugs. You've heard this joke before. My parents always drug me to church. And my dad took me to this prayer meeting. And when I was grade school age, he always took me to this prayer meeting, 7 a.m. on a Sunday morning, an ungodly hour. He took me to a men's prayer meeting, and there would be a short devotion in the pews, and then we would we would come and we would gather around an altar just like this one right here. And I would sit around with my dad and a couple other men. And I would listen to their prayers and I would have a time to pray my little Weasley prayer. And I would always hear my dad pray the same thing week after week after week. When I was a boy, he would pray this. He would say, "Jesus, would you be so real to me that if I opened my eyes, I would see your bare foot on the step in front of me?" And I just pray that would be true of us. That Jesus would be so real to us that we would feel the truth that we are living in the presence of God, that we work in the presence of God, that we do life in the presence of God. If you would, stand with me and bow your heads as our musicians come back up.